But it's not a story.
Inshallah, in the next few minutes, inshallah, we'll commence with today's discourse. As everyone knows, the topic, unity upon what? Inshallah. Dr. Sheikh Abu Amina Bilal Philip and Abu Muntazir will be discussing this point in detail, inshallah. Now, one thing I would request of the brothers and the sisters, let us be attentive when we're listening to what the two speakers have to say. Let us not be sitting here with any preconceived ideas or preconceived stances that we want to adopt, listening for that which we want to support what we're on, and discarding that which is evident, which we don't really want to accept, so that we can all come away from here, inshallah, knowing how we as Muslims unite, knowing how we as Muslims can move forward as one ummah, with the correct belief, inshallah, what our position should be as an ummah of Muslims, and upon what we need to unite upon. And so when we come away from here, inshallah, we ask that we, from Allah, that we walk away with benefits, inshallah, to Allah. Hearing the talk, inshallah. Yes, please, and Abu Amina, inshallah. And the questions will be asked after both speakers have given their topic.
رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Brothers and sisters, this evening we have a topic which is of vital importance to all of us, the topic of unity, something which is not new to us, something which is so fundamental that there is no need for me to quote verses from the Quran or Hadith to inform you that it is vital. You're all familiar. It is something which distinguishes faith from disbelief. Unity is an act of faith. Division is an act of disbelief. Unless that division is for the pleasure of Allah. Unity for the sake of unity is of no value to us. But unity for the sake of establishing Islam on a personal level, within our families, in our communities, and internationally. Unity for that sake, for the pleasure of Allah, that is what is pleasing to Allah. We have to keep in mind that our goal our sole goal in this life is paradise. This is what we are striving for. This is what we should be striving for. Islam has been given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the vehicle by which we may achieve paradise. And Islam has been carefully demonstrated for us by the final messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and his companion, preserved by the generations which came after them and handed down to us in this generation. If we are about Islam, then we have to be about unity. Unity of the believers, because إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. The believers are one brotherhood. That's the bottom line. When we reach a position where we start to question the faith of our brothers, and they are no longer defined as brothers, but enemies, this is when we are fragmented. And the nations, as the Prophet ﷺ predicted, would gather on us like a plate for those seeking food. They would devour us. We have a primary responsibility here. A responsibility to establish Islam. It is well known, as many scholars have told you, and I have mentioned on a number of occasions myself, that our presence here fundamentally is haram. Our presence here in the midst of the disbelievers is fundamentally haram. As Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, he absolves himself, an abari, from one who dies among the disbelievers. On the basis of that, the scholars have always held that it was compulsory for Muslims to make hijrah from the land of the disbelievers or the region of the disbelievers to the region of the believers. We may be justified in remaining here only if we are involved in conveying the message of Islam to the people of this land. That is the justification. If we are involved in da'wah. If we sit here, we live here, and we do not actively involve ourselves in conveying the message of Islam to those around us properly, in word and in deed, then we are cursed by Allah. Our efforts will be cursed because we have hidden knowledge. And Allah promises in the Quran that those who hide knowledge will be cursed.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَى مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ.
Verily those who hide the clear messages and guidance after it has been revealed to them in the scripture, such are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who curse. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam further emphasized that, saying, "Man katama ilman yaljamuhu Allah bilijamin an-nar." Whoever hides knowledge will be branded by a branding iron from the fire. So this is a responsibility for us to justify our existence here, to save ourselves from the sin of dying amongst the disbelievers, and the curse of Allah for hiding the truth. We have a duty to convey the message of Islam to those around us. But in order to convey that message, we ourselves must know Islam. We must learn Islam. In order to learn Islam, it must be done systematically. It cannot be done haphazardly, when we feel like, on occasion, sometimes. It must be systematic. We need institutions. Institutions which can educate us, which can ensure that what we know of Islam is conveyed to the generations coming after us, that Islam will not be erased in a generation or two. Our children will not go astray due to our negligence. We need to establish institutions of learning for ourselves and for our children. We need to establish communities. Communities not in the vague sense of people who gather in a masjid, who half an hour after the gathering is over, spread all over the city and all over the country, living in far-flung areas, but a community where our neighbors are Muslims. We have a responsibility to establish that. In order that we have places of hijrah within this environment. Hijrah doesn't necessarily have to be out of this land to someplace else. Hijrah may be in a limited sense within this environment, to create for ourselves Islamic atmospheres and environments. This goes a long way, along with educational institutions, to establish Islam in this land. The institutions are necessary for the educational process, but the environment also is necessary for the socialization process. Because children, young people, men and women, They need to have social interactions which are in keeping with Islamic principles. We can only do that consistently within an Islamic environment. None of this can be achieved individually. This is all necessity about which I'm speaking. Necessity which can only be achieved by people coming together, Muslims coming together, sharing their resources, whether material or physical or educational. These resources have to be pooled. None of us individually has the economics and everything else to pull this off. We need each other to save ourselves from a cursed death and a cursed life. We need each other. The reality of our lives here is that we are from many different backgrounds. Most of us may even be immigrants, bringing with us the problems of our homelands. No one says we should ignore these problems, that we shouldn't be aware of the problems in our homeland, where we came from. However, those problems should never become so important or so emphasized that our primary responsibility here is neglected. That our primary responsibility here is neglected. If we do so, then we end up in a state, a cursed state. Cursed state of living and a cursed state of dying. So it is essential for us to sit down together and to work out our differences. We must have principles by which we work out these differences. It is not just a coming together of bodies, but ideologies and minds are far apart. No, this isn't going to work. And that gathering or that coming together will not be one which is pleasing to Allah. We will not be able to achieve anything with that kind of gathering. We have to come together on the basis of Islam, which defines for us our ideology, our concept, and which provides for us a vehicle for cooperation. This is the bottom line. We all know the Quran and Sunnah. As Prophet ﷺ told us, to hold on firmly to it, and we'll never go astray. The Quran and the Sunnah. Everybody knows about the Quran and the Sunnah. However, what Shaytan does In order to make this principle meaningless, is that he introduces concepts, ideas, which will break the bond between us and the Quran and the Sunnah. How does he do it? He does it by causing us to disrespect the people of learning amongst us. This is the root. Some people say, why? Well, what does it matter if these people, we don't trust them or whatever? Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that the inheritors of the Prophet are the scholars. The Prophets don't leave behind dirhams and dinars. إِنَّمَا وَرَثْتُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ الْعُلَمَاءِ وَإِنَّمَا الْعُلَمَاءِ وَرَثَةُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ. Why did the Prophet Muhammad have to tell us? Is this only limited to his time or to a particular time? No. This is a principle which will stand until the last day. When Prophet Muhammad described some of the signs of the last day, he described it as being that the scholars would be removed. Knowledge would be taken away from the people. And the ignorant, they would misguide. So the issue of scholarship and Islam is an issue which is critical. When scholars are discarded, then the link between us and the Quran and Sunnah is broken. Because the Qur'an and Sunnah were conveyed to us by the Sahaba. Those who received from the Sahaba were the Tabi'un, the scholars of that generation. And so on, and so on, and so on. That information has been handed down to us. Much of it has been written. However, scholarship in and of itself is not a book. This is why Allah did not just reveal the Quran. If a book was enough, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have revealed the Qur'an finished. No need for a prophet. Or a prophet before. It is necessary that there be scholarship. The prophets were the scholars. The divinely guided scholars. Who interpreted the book in word and in deed. And as such, those who came after them were the inheritors. They're the ones who will provide for us guidance. Once we are cut off from them, then we are left on our own to interpret as we please, or as the agent of Satan pleases, the one who tells you, don't follow the scholars, just follow the book. the Quran and the Sunnah. Well, you don't understand the Quran and the Sunnah, and I do, so what am I telling you? Follow me. Follow me. Follow my interpretation. This is how Shaitan operates to deviate people from the correct path. Once they're cut off from the scholars of their time, then it's very easy for Shaitan to introduce other ideas which will eventually cause them to become enemies of the Muslims. Even though their intention may initially have been very good. In 1980, the turn of the century, the entering of the 15th century Hijra, 1979-1980, there was an incident in Mecca. I wrote about it in my tafsir of Surah Hujurat. Some of you may have read about it. A lot of people thought that it was this or that or the other, etc. I tried to give some clarity as to the facts behind the events. That information is not from hearsay, because I lived those events. I was there. I knew Juhayman personally. I sat in his house. I studied in circles with him. And I know that he was a righteous brother, one fearing Allah and others. I lost three very good friends from America. Two were converts from the United States, from Washington, from Bermuda, living in Canada. A brother who was of those who gave me shahada when I accepted Islam died in Mecca. A third young brother, 18 years old, half his Quran from Guyana. Those people who got caught up in those events were people who were very sincere about Islam. They studied Islam, studied Quran, studied hadith, etc. In the early days of the movement, before it was deviated, we used to travel out into the desert, visiting villages like the Jamaat Tabligh. Go out, Khuruj. We'd get a GMC and 10 of us, whatever, we'd head out. We'd take with us Mukhtasar Sahih Muslim, and we'd study it, memorize the hadith on the way. We weren't reading Tabligh Nisab, we were reading Sahih Muslim. Okay? So it was the difference. So we'd stop off at a village, and one of the brothers would get up, he would lead Salah, and after the Salah, he would talk to the people, invite them back to the Quran and Sunnah. Spend time sitting with some of the local people in villages and teach them Quran. Many of them could hardly even recite Fatiha. I know it might seem very strange to you. How? Arabs live in Saudi Arabia? Out in, you know, small villages, you find people bumbling in Fatiha. So we sat with them. This is how it was in the early days. However, an element came in. An idea came in. people started to feel, because the group used to try to put into practice all of the forgotten sunnahs, bring them back to life. This is part of the way of the righteous, that they bring back alive the sunnahs of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ which have died. Everybody used to fast every Monday and Thursday. But what started to happen is that as more people joined, and people were from different levels and different, you know, understandings, those who were fasting started to look down on those who weren't. Like, fasting on Mondays and Thursdays became a criterion to distinguish between the true believers and the half-baked Muslims. It's good to fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but it should not become something which starts to make you feel elevated over other people. Dangerous. Shaitan is introducing concepts now. Pride comes. Praying with your shoes on. This is the sunnah, which was at that time dead. Nobody knew about it anymore. Only the few studying in University of Medina and, you know, other universities who read hadith came across it. Very few people knew about it. So, in the masjid where we were, we used to gather in what is known as Har al-Shaqiya, the eastern part of Medina, which was near where the lava beds were. Housing was cheap, a lot of the students used to go out there. We had masjids out there, gravel floors. So we used to pray with our shoes on, alhamdulillah. Well, some of the local people, it's quite strange, but we educated them, they got to understand it and accept it. However, after that, some of the brothers felt that they had to implement the sunnah in Masjid al-Nabawi and Masjid al-Nabawi. Now Masjid al-Nabawi is no longer gravel as it was in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm sure you all know that. The nice carpets all. And when you go down the front line, you'll see all these Pakistanis, Afghans and others just sitting. Every salah they're always there praying in Masjid. So now, when these young brothers, very sincere about bringing back to life this sunnah, started to walk in the masjid with their shoes on, of course, these brothers sitting in the front rows, they couldn't deal with it. What is this? People are coming to desecrate the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ask them, please, don't do this. Get out. Take your shoes off. They said, this is sunnah. No, this is not Islam. Islam, you must take your shoes off. Because that's all they knew. And of course, fights ensued. Muslims fighting Muslims over whether you can pray with your shoes on in the masjid or not. You know, of course, those people inside the masjid were the majority. So eventually they got those people and threw them bodily out the masjid. Now the brothers felt, well, alhamdulillah, you know, we struggled, you know, made some kind of jihad there for the sake of bringing back the sunnah. And the people in the masjid felt, alhamdulillah, we protected the masjid and Nabawi from the desecrators. What happened, a series of other incidents like this started to build up. So, some teachers, professors from the University of Medina came out to the Har al-Shaqiya to talk to the brothers, to advise them. I remember sitting and listening to one of the sheikhs, his name was Shaybatul Hamd, and he was explaining to them that wearing the shoes is sunnah, not wearing the shoes is sunnah. You can wear the shoes here in Har al-Sharqiyya where it's gravel, nobody's going to question. But in Masjid al-Nabawi, to try to wear the shoes there is not the correct methodology of da'wah. You must educate the people first before you can introduce something like this. Otherwise, you're creating fitna. You're creating fitna. Muslims fighting Muslims. When the Shaykh gave that explanation, I opened my eyes. Because I was behind them too. Let's get those shoes on in the masjid. But when he gave that explanation, it made sense to me. Yeah, really. Now maybe we are going out on a limb here, you know. Because it is, I can still pray with my shoes out here. I'm fulfilling the sunnah, and I take my shoes off in masjid. Another way, I'm also fulfilling sunnah. No problem. And about half of us understood and accepted the advice. The other half was expressed the idea that this was a government scholar. This is a government scholar. Can't trust him. Who's paying his salary? The government. And the government is not in, they're not applying Islam properly in the country. We cannot trust this government. We cannot trust anyone who's in the pay of the government. Matter of fact, many of those who held that position, they had quit Islamic University of Medina. They quit studying there and had pulled out to form their own circle to study individually. The others who remained in the university, like myself, we were the ones who understood and accepted that difference. But those who had pulled out of the university, they stopped going to university because university, they used to give us stipends. Where is the stipend coming from? From the government. So what is the value of this education anymore? Useless. We cannot learn from these people. So at that point, there was a split. Personally, when I heard those others take that position, I felt something very negative is going to happen. So I myself stepped back, along with a number of others. And sure enough, that segment ended up going out into the desert, forming their own community, where they're going to apply Sharia, but, of course, without the benefit of any kind of knowledge coming in from scholars from the outside. They cut themselves off from the scholars, only working with the books now. And working with the books in that community there, closed community, Shaitan put the idea, the turn of the century is coming. The time of the Mahdi. And people started having dreams that the Mahdi was coming. And at the same time, there was a young man in Riyadh, Muhammad al-Qahtani, Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Qahtani, who was a very powerful orator. Third year student in Sharia at Imam ibn Saud University. Known for his piety, who was drawing larger and larger crowds every time he gave Jummah. And in his khutbahs, he was indirectly pointing at the system, at the evils and the wrongs in the system, very subtly but pointing. Nobody missed the message. So, the government moved to to stop him. No longer giving any khutbas in his masjid. Then no longer giving any khutbas in any masjid. And eventually he was obliged to leave his tapes of his lectures, had reached Medina. Students were well aware of him. Anyway, he was invited to join that community out in the desert between Medina and Mecca, where Sharia was being applied and where dreams of the Mahdi were frequent amongst those who had closed themselves off in this. And sure enough, when he arrived, the sister of Juhayman said that this is the one who I saw in my dream. And others confirmed, yes, he is the one who we saw in the dream. The Mahdi. At first, the brother Muhammad Qahtani, he refused to accept it. No, I'm not the Mahdi. You know, I'm a scholar, I'm a student, you know, Sharia, and you know, I'm... No, he says, look, your name from Qahtan, pure Arab, from your description, large forehead. It is you. He kept trying to fight it off, but more people were saying, till eventually, you know, he married Juhayman's sister, you know, with his own wife, reinforcing it, and everybody around him, yes, you are, and you're a righteous man, everybody knows you're a righteous man, and he truly was a righteous man. I spoke to his teachers after in Riyadh. All they had to say about him was praise. But eventually, he came to accept that he was the Mahdi. Then came the necessity of bringing to life the prophecy. Bay'ah had to be made at the Yemeni corner. So, they gathered themselves. All of them, if you saw them, long beards, turbans, short robes, you know. You say, these brothers, Salafi! They're trying to practice that sunnah as close to the way of Prophet ﷺ as possible. Prayer marks on their foreheads from tahajjud. They went into Mecca and they carried in with them arms. And with the turn of the century, they announced inside of the masjid, right after Hajj, that Bay'ah was being given to the Mahdi. And people inside, some of them not knowing anything about all of this, they saw the group, they saw this individual, and they went and made Bay'ah. People just come for Hajj, Afghans and others just came for Hajj, they went and made Bay'ah. Because not only were dreams of the Mahdi there in that little environment, but there were reports of it all around the Muslim world. People were speaking about it in America, in Indonesia, in Malaysia, and other parts of the Muslim world. So those people coming for Hajj, I mean, the word was this, the turn of the century, you know. And you all know what happened after that. Once the system had been defined as a disbelieving system, the rulers, disbelievers, and those who were in their pay, all disbelievers, then the blood of Muslims became halal. And they turned their guns on Muslims. Those who were guarding the Kaaba, who were guarding the masjid, were systematically shot, and so on and so on. There is a lesson there. There is a lesson in that process. That process is not a new process. These events are not new events. They were new in the sense that it was 1980, but they have happened in the past. And the very first deviation from mainstream Islam happened in a similar way. The Khawarij. So when Muslims isolate themselves, when they close the doors to knowledge, the scholars of their time were in the pay. We don't have to accept anything from them anymore. Then it's only our own interpretations. The one who has the most knowledge amongst us makes the most interpretations. And Muslims, disbelievers, and taking their lives, ending up losing their own lives. This is the danger. This is the danger. So it is essential for us, when we consider our responsibility here of establishing Islam, of conveying the message of Islam to others, that we do so on the basis of the Quran and the Sunnah, as it has been conveyed to us by the inheritors of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ down the generation. We do not break our bond with them, because when we do so, we leave ourselves open to shaitan. Respect of the scholars is essential. It is a part and parcel of preserving and ensuring the purity of our faith. We don't go to extremes of idolizing them, where they become infallible. We follow them blindly. Anything he says, because it is Sheikh so and so, that's it. He cannot make any mistakes because he is the Sheikh of the Shuyukh. No, he's a human being. He can make errors. But the point is that if he makes an error, we don't then wipe him off of the whole realm of scholarship. Nullify everything now that he has to say. We don't have to listen to this man at all. He made that mistake. This is not the way. We have to have some kind of compassion, some kind of understanding, that a scholar, when he makes ijtihad, as Prophet ﷺ told us, and he is wrong, Allah rewards him. He doesn't reward us to follow him if we know that it's wrong. We don't have to follow him. But he rewards him if he made ijtihad and is wrong. And if the man has consistently been working for Islam throughout his life, and he makes a mistake, we don't want to take that one mistake now and say, well, this man is an agent of the government. We wipe out all of the good that he did before finish. He's an agent, because he happened to make a ruling which agrees with a policy of the government which we don't agree with. We have to give him the benefit of the doubt that he tried to do or tried to reason what was best for that circumstance. He may have been wrong in his reasoning, but that his intention was to do what was best for the sake of Allah. If he has been living a life like that, then we have to assume that even in that decision, that was what was happening, inshallah. This is the bottom line. Because if we don't take that approach, then pull the rug out from under the scholars. We cut ourselves off from the Quran and Sunnah, from the correct interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah. And then we put it into the hands of those who don't have the qualifications to interpret it for us. Interpreting meaning making fatwa. Making fatwas for us. I don't mean just translating a book here, translating a book there. But I mean going to the sources and making decisions. Like telling you, this is Darul Harb. This, we are in Darul Harb. This is fatwa. This is not just an individual interpretation. It's fatwa. What is obvious to us is what? When you say Darul Harb, the abode of war, if you went to Bosnia and you ask the Bosnians, is this Darul Harb or not? Nobody's going to argue with you, this is not really Darul Harb. No. There are guns there, masjids are being blown up, people are being shot down, dying. Being a Muslim is a liability. You're killed for being a Muslim. This is Darul Harb. Nobody has any ifs, ands, and buts about it. But now when you're in another country, nobody's stopping you from going to the masjid and fasting and being a Muslim, etc., etc. And somebody is going to give you some kind of, you know, logical interpretations that link this with that and the other and so on and so. And it sounds like that. Watch out. Because if that person is not a qualified individual to make fatwa, make decisions for the ummah, to declare jihad, then you are putting your lives in the hands of the ignorant, and you will suffer. You will suffer ultimately. I don't fool myself. I studied it. 6 years in Medina. I studied a further 4 years in Riyadh, all in Arabic sources, completed a master's degree, taught Islamic studies. But I don't fool myself into thinking that I am a scholar to make fatwas for people. I may be more knowledgeable than many of you in certain areas of Sharia or something like this, or fiqh or aqidah or something, hadith. But I don't fool myself into thinking that I have the right to make fatwa. I may have a personal opinion. I may have personal opinions. This place seems like Darul Harb to me because of this reasoning and that reasoning. But I'm not going to promote it to other people, my personal opinion. I'm not in a level and a stage of authority. Even with doctorate and sheikh and all these other things that people may speak on my name. But that doesn't give me the authority. If I'm honest with myself. Of course, there's always the danger that when I may sit with a group of people whose knowledge is limited, and I have so much more knowledge than them, that they keep telling me, wow, brother, you're so knowledgeable. Alhamdulillah, Shaykh, this, that, and the other. And you know, Shaytan puts that little thing in your mind, you know, I guess I'm pretty heavy. Brother, what's your opinion? My opinion is so. Is that the way it is? Yeah. It's not my opinion anymore, but that's the way it is.
Danger.
Danger. And we all are human beings. We're all susceptible to this type of thing. And I just say that, time is running out, to say, very important for us to understand this, because when I look at the situation which has happened in Saudi Arabia in particular, and we have two scholars there that whose names are commonly quoted, Sheikh bin Baz and Sheikh Safar al-Hawali. there are statements made or rumors spread that, you know, Sheikh bin Baz and others said Sheikh Safar is the Ibn Taymiyyah of this century. No, he didn't say this. It's his story. Sheikh Safar is or was the head of the Department of Aqidah in Umm al-Qura University. The head of the department. Professor, doctor, professor in teaching Aqidah. He was in his mid-30s. He had been teaching for 8 years, 6 or 8 years. Very much aware of what is going on in the Muslim world outside, gathering information, writing about it. His most famous book is Secularism, Al-Ilmaniyya, which is 75% translated material from Western sources on secularism, with 25% of his analysis. Sheikh bin Baz doesn't have a doctor. He didn't graduate from Medina. But he studied under the classical scholars of his time and has taught Islam for over 50 years. A man blind from youth who memorized Sahih Bukhari. Not only Quran, but Sahih Bukhari, memorized, who has been teaching for 50 years, longer than the time that Sheikh Safar has lived. Can we, in any kind of fairness, compare Sheikh Safar's knowledge to that of Sheikh bin Baz? No. Not if we are honest. We cannot. Now, Sheikh bin Baz is blind. He doesn't read the newspaper. He doesn't know that Clinton got elected and this one, he's not aware of what's going on in the world outside, except what people inform him of. So Sheikh Safar and the other younger scholars used to come every month and sit with him to keep him in touch with the latest development. It's good, alhamdulillah. But when Sheikh bin Baz made a ruling permitting American intervention and in Saudi Arabia, and Sheikh Safar was opposed, a polarization started to take place among young people. Sheikh bin Baz was branded as a government scholar. Sheikh Safar was right on. So Sheikh Safar's lectures, people would flood the streets. 2,000, 3,000 people would gather to hear Sheikh Safar talk about missionary activity in Saudi Arabia. Sheikh bin Baz's circle in Riyadh dropped to 8 or 10 students. Some of his former students even came to him and asked him, "Why don't you advise the king?" And Sheikh bin Baz, tears in his eyes, turned to them and said, "Who told you that I didn't advise him? Who told you I didn't advise him? Because I don't stand on the minbar
and announce to the whole congregation that I advised the king, does this mean I didn't advise him? Well, this is what has happened. And the polarization continued, spread, till it's reached our midst. And I hear brothers around me making those same type of statements. Sheikh bin Baz is this and that and the other. Sheikh Safra, that's the one. But in fact, the difference between the two is like night and day in terms of actual scholarship, knowledge. Knowledge in Islam, when we talk about knowledge, it is about Islam. That is the basis when Allah talks about ask those who know. Fundamentally, it's talking about Islam, Islamic knowledge. This is what we have to keep in mind. We should not break our link with the vehicle by which the Quran and Sunnah has been conveyed to us in its proper interpretation. Regardless of whether one scholar or two scholars or three scholars made mistakes in their judgment, in our estimation, or in the estimation of our friends, we should not cut that link. In that way, when we strive to apply our Islam here and do our responsibility, we will avail ourselves of the guidance of the scholars, those who are the inheritors of the Prophet, those who can give us insight into how to make Islam a reality here, to establish those institutions, and to build a community which will remove from us the sin of being here and will earn for us a reward in this life and the next. May Allah guide us to the reality, the realities of unity according to the Quran and the Sunnah, and help to put back in our hearts respect for those who deserve our respect, and to help us remove the petty differences which exist between us and replace it with love, the kind of love which builds that brotherhood with which we can establish Islam. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم لسائر المسلمين.
نستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. All praise and glory belongs to Allah. We begin in His name by thanking Him for all His favors upon us, for guiding us to be Muslims and keeping us firm as Muslims, inshallah, in spite of our ingratitude to Him and failing in so many ways. Indeed, whomsoever He guides, none can lead astray, and whomsoever He leads to stray, none can guide. I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and I bear witness that indeed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his final messenger to mankind, who has fulfilled his mission, alhamdulillah, and we have been left upon the raised plane, whose night is like his day, from which no one strays except that he is destroyed. And we have that understanding from an authentic narration from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there is nothing dark in Islam, nothing confusing, crooked, complicated. The truth is crystal clear and straightforward. And it's upon that truth that we move on. Upon that truth, we decide to press forward in every step that we take, seemingly to worship Allah, which is our goal, which is our mission, the purpose for which we have been created. Our Sheikh Abu Amina Bilal Phillips, hafizahullah, has treated the subject in a very comprehensive and emotive manner. And it's going to be very difficult to improve upon the effect that he has left upon the hearts. Unfortunately, my subject also tackles the same two areas, respect of the scholars, and how we must little bit try and understand the viewpoint that he maintained towards the ruler. Perhaps the difference is going to be that my talk is going to be less eloquent, more quotations, more material which are taken from various references. It's a little bit more technical, but not so lucid. But we ask Allah that He helps us by this to complement and consolidate what we have heard from our Shaykh, and that it further reinforces the truthness and the veracity of what our Shaykh spoke to us just now. Basically, first of all, we need to establish from the fundamentals, the basic evidences, the truth concerning the status of the scholars. For various reasons, chiefly the reason that they are being so ill spoken of nowadays. Many people, when they are confronted and asked to name their scholars from whom they take the deen, they're very hard pressed to come up with any meaningful names, any names which carries authority in the eyes of the ulama in general. And also because a large part of our time is often spent solely for the purpose of discussing the merits or demerits of the scholars. We sit around maybe till morning time, all night, talking about the scholars' failings, their shortcomings, why they have made mistakes and how. And we appear amongst ourselves to be wise. We spend a lot of time doing such things. And what is very unfortunate and painful is that this activity is not carried out by those who are competent in the field to judge, those who are scholars in turn, keeping in mind the welfare of the community, but people like you and I, who are at best, who can at best be called students of knowledge, if that. So the question remains, when have the pious predecessors, amongst them, their students, our righteous forefathers, themselves or their students, or their young ones, ever embark upon this type of activity? Because we have to make sure that if we find we have adopted a position, a stance, a way of carrying on in life, which is not in accordance with what our Salafus Salihin portrayed and maintained, what they did outwardly and what they held in their heart, the pious predecessors, the first three generations, then we should be careful that maybe we have deviated from the correct path. So first of all, let us clear our minds regarding the status of the scholars. That even though we may find many things to criticize them about, they are, after all, as our Sheikh previously said, the only people, the only sources from which we can get the knowledge of the deen on how to fulfill our requirements with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thus be successful. The best people, as the authentic hadith meaning of it goes, the best people are my generation, then those who come after them, then those who come after them. Very well known. We have it in the Quran. We're not reading anything today which is obscure or didn't know before, strange, new stuff. It's not like that. We have it in the Quran. Countless number of times we have come across it in so many contexts and situations. As An-Nisa, verse 115. And whoever contradicts and opposes the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after the right path has been shown to him, he comes to know about the straight path and follows a path different to the way of the believers. Deliberately chooses not to be upon the stance of the believers. Then we shall leave him in the path he has chosen and land him in hell. What a bad place to come back to, an evil return. So who are these people? It would have been enough for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mention to us that if anybody chooses to contest against the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that in itself is a great sin
A big error every person with common sense can realize. But nevertheless, there's a further phrase or clause saying, and follow the path other than that of the way of the believers. So this way of the believers, who were with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, about whom we have such weighty evidence regarding their sanctity, or their honor, or their correctness, and their salvation, are none but the companion. And then of course in the hadith, the extension of to the succeeding two generations. So they are the companions. So if we believe like they believed, harbor in our hearts what they harbored, and then act upon that belief, we have true iman, we are the mu'minun. As in Surah Al-Baqarah we are told, and if they believe as you believe, then they are guided. Referring to the hypocrites at that time. And none of us want to be hypocritical. So we want to make sure that whenever we are advised, or people tell us, as the Shaykh warned, anybody can come along and give fatwa. Is he qualified? And even if he's qualified, in some technical sense, is he really pointing us back to the understanding of the Salaf al-Saliheen? The companions, their understanding, their interpretation, their viewpoint. And they were the best people. We have a long statement here from Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhuma. And this we have again seen in many other situations before. As he mentioned, indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked into the hearts of the servants and found the heart of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be the best of the hearts of the servants. So he chose him to be his messenger, chose him for himself to be his messenger. And then he looked into the hearts of the rest of the servants and found the hearts of the companions to be the best after the prophets. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the companions to be his disciples, his ministers or followers, his loyal, devoted followers. And, you know, upholding the deen, fighting for the deen and so forth. Then Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu continued to say, so whatever the Muslims hold to be good, then it is good with Allah. And whatever the Muslims hold to be evil, then it is evil with Allah. That's supporting the hadith, the narration from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he said, hadith in Tirmidhi, my ummah will not unite upon misguidance. So who are these Muslims that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu referred to? Who are whatever the Muslims hold to be good? Again, the companions, those people who are approved of by Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we have proof of that, hard evidence in the hadith books. A hadith attributable safely to the mouth of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the question remains, are we able to find out the understanding of the aqidah or the manhaj, the set of the creed, or the way we move, the way we act, the manhaj, the stance taken? Can we obtain understanding of the aqidah and the manhaj of the companions? If we can, who are the people holding that in front of us, in spite of whatever we may discover or notice amongst them which we don't like? Who are these people who are pointing us back to the sources which in turn are showing us how to be like the companion? Whether we succeed or not, that's up to us. But who are these people? Very few. They are very few, and if we don't do that, then we shall disunite. We'll move off from that main body, from that united body of the companions, who go on to define truly, in pure terms, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So we have the hadith, and again we have come across it before. Indeed, the children of Israel will split into 71 sects, and my nation, my ummah, will split into 73 sects. All will be in the fire except one. People said to him, what is this one? And he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, that to which I and my companions belong. This hadith is authentic, acceptable in the Sharia. We shouldn't have doubt about its authenticity. It goes to prove that if we deliberately choose not to be upon the way of the companions, we are putting ourselves into danger. The first danger of fragmentation, disunity, and then comes the rest of the extreme options open to us, which our beloved Shaykh little while ago spoke about, like Juhayman and so on. May Allah forgive him. The Ummah is split upon these people because they have not sought to be careful upon the stance of the Salaf al-Salihin. That's the point we're making. And these people who are around today, who are trying to point us back and keep us firm upon the stances of the Salaf al-Salihin, they are very few. They will appear odd, abnormal, strange, because they are not the common date, what we see around us all the time. They are very few. And it's going to be like that, because we have hadith, where the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed us
Islam began as a stranger and shall return as a stranger as it began. So give glad tidings to the strangers. Give glad tidings to the strangers. And another narration says, so give glad tidings, good news. Good news to the strangers, those who put right what the people have corrupted. People have corrupted of what? Their affairs. And if they are Muslims, all their affairs have to be Islamic. Islamic affairs. It very soon filters down into the acts of worship. And even worse than that, into the heart, the points of belief. So who are the people today whom you can identify clearly, fighting tooth and nail to preserve the original creed of the Salafus Salihin, emphasizing the Aqeedah and showing us, warning us, what are the innovations, and telling us how to be Imam Tawheed, how to make Iman, break Iman, and so forth, so we can at least, no matter under what circumstances we live in, we become successful. Whether under a dictatorship or the Khilafah, benevolent Khilafah, whether we're in an Islamic state or in some kind of oppressive, tyrannous rule, we should be able to live and die a Muslim under any circumstances, but not so if we have corrupted the Aqeedah and we have cut ourselves off from the scholars. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha haqqa tuqatih wa la tamutunna illa wa antum muslimun. And that is applicable. Or you believe, do not die except in Islam. Really emphasize that ayah. Applicable at all times, any situations. So, to come back to the topic, Ali radiallahu anhu mentioning. And listen to this carefully, because it is the understanding of a great companion. As our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us, indeed, that whoever loves Ali is a believer. Whoever hates Ali radiallahu anhu is a munafiq, is a hypocrite. It's a mark of belief that we have love for companions in general. It's also a mark of higher element of belief that alhamdulillah we're able to take the narrations of the companions and respect them and act upon them. So Ali radiallahu anhu said, when he wrote a letter to one of his friends, al-Tabi'i, a second generation Muslim, saying, oh Allah, yes, the earth will not be without one who stands upright for Allah. There will always be someone in earth, on this planet, with proof. That's the position, that's the point. As our Shaykh said, don't just take the word on its own merits, the Shaykh said, no. Because of the proof. There will always be someone upon the earth who stands upright for Allah with proof. So that Allah's proof and clear signs are not abolished. They are the ones who are few in number, but having most value to Allah. With them, Allah asserts His proofs amongst their own people, contemporaries, and cultivate them in the hearts of ones similar to them. This is how Ali radiallahu anhu mentioned. So let's look out for some characteristics which help us to appreciate, begin to appreciate who can be our scholars. After that, are they our scholars? But firstly, who can be our scholars? They must display certain key characteristics, fundamental points. If that is missing, don't even bother trying to verify. Because they are wrong at the very outset. They have a great defect. They have a disease which might be very contagious. What are they? The characteristics. One, they must express openly love of the Salah. They are not going to have a callousness, thoughtless attitude, or hard-heartedness regarding respecting our ulama of the past and those who still carry it today. They're always people like that. Because you have the hadith. There will not cease to be a group from my nation, my ummah, victorious upon the truth, not being harmed by those who oppose them, until the last hour is established. And there are a number of hadith of similar import. Meaning, this hadith is from Bukhari and Muslim. Always be a group of people. And they will be loving the Salah. Because of that love, they respect what they carried with them and gave to people. Which is the knowledge inherited from the scholars beforehand. And before, until it goes back to the inherited, you know, the companions, the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Abdul Rahman ibn al-Mahdi, he died in the year 198 Hijrah, saying, when you see a man from Baswa love Ibn Zayd, then he is a man from the Sunnah. What does it mean? Meaning if you see a man that hates him, he is not from Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He is a man of innovation. He has brought about a kind of outlook, a viewpoint, which is not according to how the people were initially united upon. To love people of the Sunnah. Because that shows how we respect the Sunnah itself. You have the Tabi'i, great faqih scholar, Sufyan al-Thawri, passed away in the year 110 Hijrah. He said, if you hear a man from the East, who is a person of Sunnah, and another in the West, then send your salams to them, and supplicate for them, make dua for them. for how few are the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Throughout you will find its thread, common thread running through. How few are they? They are strangers. The few people we have got today, whom we can count on our hands maybe, who are still trying to uphold the truth of the Salaf al-Salihin and teach us, in spite of commonly observed defects about them, in spite of the slander, in spite of the accusations that we heap upon them, from all these people who get carried away with the emotions, on half-baked information, trusting the media and distrusting the Muslims who are known for their good character. In spite of all that, who are these people? Instead of sending our greetings to them, instead of asking Allah to preserve them, give them long life, keep them free from diseases, because they are still benefiting us with the original truth. Maybe not of the same quality which we'd prefer, but in the end, are we better than them in piety, fear of Allah, in practice, in ibadat? The Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the big scholars, first characteristic, they must love the scholars themselves, the Salaf. Second characteristic, they are careful to mention what they say with references. At least they are very careful that it can be checked up. They must be, because they don't want to attribute a lie to Allah, one of the greatest form, if not the greatest, it is indeed the greatest form of oppression. Ibn Sirin, rahimahullah, said, they did not ask about the chain of transmitters, who said what from whom. They did not ask about the isnad of the hadith until the time of the fitna. Problems that occurred due to whatever reasons, there were problems, but something not nice occurring, troubles. So when it occurred, when this occurred, they said, name your men. As for Ahlul Sunnah, then accept the narrations. As for Ahlul Bidah, people innovation, then reject the narrations. You know, out of cautiousness, carefulness, taqwa, for fear of moving off from that path which is taken by the believers, conditional for our acceptability, Surah An-Nisa, verse 115. So be careful. So many things we hear today, many people simply mention things upon hearsay and without even being interested to check out whether the reports are authentic, to what extent, and so forth. Third characteristic, they must be patient upon what they know from the Salaf al-Salihin. They are very patient. They do not dare to move and take upon themselves responsibilities to move the people of themselves in any avenues in this life unless they know they are doing so correctly. And it is guaranteed that if they do what is according to the way of the Salaf al-Salihin, they are correct. So you have Imam al-Awza'i rahimahullah mentioning to us, for the benefit of everyone who died in the year 157 Hijrah, Imam al-Awza'i said, hold fast to the reports of the Salaf, pious predecessors, even if the people were to abandon you. That is the challenge which you and I have to take today. We have so much confusion. Fitna, Ibn Sirin is saying fitna, rahimahullah, fitna. We have more fitna today. 101 parties, organizations, viewpoints, philosophies, corruption, you know, fancies, so much so. It's even more required that we check out and check, yeah, make sure. You know, hold fast. So when these people come along and try to tempt us away, maybe call us passive, or you know, softies, or sitting around not doing anything, no. Even if the people abandon us and accuse us, we need to make sure we have not displeased Allah. And indeed we shall displease Him if we have deliberately taken this lazy attitude towards being firm upon the Salaf al-Salihin's ways and beliefs. Hold fast to the narration of the Salaf, even if the people were to abandon you. Beware of the opinions of men, no matter how they beautify it with their speech. This is from Imam al-Awza'i, rahimahullah. Again he said, patiently restrict yourselves to the sunnah and stop. Pause where the people pause. Not the Salaf al-Salihin, where they stopped. Say what they said and avoid what they avoided. Take the path of the Salaf, for indeed what is sufficient for them is sufficient for you. And it is a great foolishness on our part if we begin to think that our scholars do not know or are not trying to find out how to adopt resolutions or conclusions or attitudes or solutions regarding our problems, current affairs. Whether it is a corrupt ruler, whether it is the presence of foreign troops in our country, whether it is a case of being educated in a non-Muslim land, our scholars must know and do know, and they are trying. But they have to be patient upon the Salaf. And they are the ones who stick to the hadith and follow the hadith, and the companions follow the hadith with their understanding. That is why we have narrations from various imams, like Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah. Nobody can accuse Imam al-Shafi'i of being a government agent or in the pay of some corrupt ruler, or he had vested interest. He did say that. Every time I look upon the ashab al-hadith, people of hadith,
It is as if I'm looking upon the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad mentioned, if this successful, victorious group are not the people of Hadith, Ahlul Hadith, I don't know who they are. This is Imam Ahmad. So be careful. Yes, there is perhaps a lot left to be desired amongst many people whom we look up to. But still, they are the best we have got. If they are the people of Hadith with these three characteristics, and they're still trying their best to be patient and not willy-nilly, out of hand, start making noise, then we should be patient along with them and learn from them. So may Allah have mercy upon Ibn Asakir, rahimahullah. He said, "You must know, O brother, may Allah awaken me and you to His pleasure, and make me and you of those who have khushu, a kind of fear of Allah, which makes us to be deeply humble. We lower ourselves, we decrement our pride, our own taste, and we submit to Allah willingly and happily, bowing. So, may He make me and you of those who have khushu, and fear of Him as He should be feared, that the flesh of the scholar is poisoned." Every Muslim knows, inshallah, indeed from Surah Al-Hujurat, that backbiting is like eating the flesh of your fellow one brother whom you're backbiting. Maybe you think, so what? I don't feel the ill effect. I'm going okay. I'm still very healthy and strong. I'm still managing to go around ranting and raving in the street, appearing to be a champion of Islam, and still, you know, making out as I'm very brave, you know, talking out of hand about scholars and how they're betraying our trust and not pulling their weight. MashaAllah. But the flesh of scholars, it will have an ill effect. As the people of knowledge have said, it is poisoned. It is known that if you seek to find their deficiencies, then Allah will openly declare yours. And whoever speaks loosely about the scholars with the intention of finding their deficiencies, then Allah makes his heart die before he dies. Because this aspect of recognizing the merits of those who carry value because of the deen they possess is an aspect of iman, faith. To the extent we have iman and love for Allah, we care for the sunnah, preservation of the truth, and we love the people of the truth, to that extent we respect those who carry this information, the scholars. It is not possible, as Sheikh Bilal Phillips, Hafizahullah, said, that these two groups of people are equal, the scholars and the common worshippers. As the Quran has mentioned, Surah Al-Zumar, verse 9, are they equal? Think about it, truly, how we have elevated ourselves. Those of us who are not properly grounded in the disciplines of even criticism, let alone the Sharia, but we take it upon ourselves to speak as if exposing the errors and warning the mankind. Of whom? Are they equal, those who know and those who don't know? In the Quran we are told the scholars amongst Allah's servants are the ones who fear Allah. So this is nonsense. This is really rubbish when someone comes and says, sanctimonious rubbish. Someone comes and says, yes, Sheikh so-and-so is a scholar, but he's weak when it comes to advising the government. What do you mean? He's compromising the truth? He's hiding the truth? Twisting the truth? He's guilty of kufr. What do you mean? If they are not the ones, who else are going to be who truly fear Allah? Remember this. The scholars fear Allah more than you and me. It is that fear of Allah that prevents them from acting irresponsibly and inciting people's emotions irresponsibly. They know best how to treat the people according to what they need, in spite of what they want. Obey Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and those in authority over you. Surah An-Nisa verse 59. All of us know, inshallah, those in authority refers to the Khalifa, the ruler, Amirul Mu'mineen. However, how conveniently we have ignored rest of the narrations concerning that part of the ayah from our pious predecessors. At-Tabari brings three types of narrations regarding that. And many other narrations are there from the various scholars, from the Taba'een, Taba Taba'een and so on, that they are not simply just the rulers, but also people of knowledge. They are the scholars. Okay, we don't have the Khalifa. So we are anarchists now? Doesn't give us the justification or the excuse to cut ourselves off from the scholars. If we do, out of hand, lazily, neglectfully, we are guilty of violating an ayah in the Quran. And that is not going to be a happy situation for him, eventually, on the Day of Judgment. And indeed, Surah Al-Mujadila says, Allah raises up in higher stages the possessors of knowledge. Allah does that. If Allah has benefited this people with this privilege of knowing more and being able to guide the people with the truth, being patient, then what have we got to feel jealous and want to destroy the credibility and undermine the significance in the eyes of people? What do we gain? Unless it's because we want people to come to us. We direct the focus of attention from them to us because they don't speak the truth, we do. This is foolishness.
Maybe we do speak the truth, but we don't know the truth. That is the problem. So Ibn Munir, rahimahullah, explained the hadith. In the hadith, whoever Allah intends to show goodness, give him understanding of the deen. Explaining, saying, whoever Allah does not give understanding of the deen, then he does not show him goodness, does not intend to show him goodness. The counterpart, other side of the same coin. So be very careful that we don't suck ourselves into this kind of foolish situation where we deprive ourselves of the blessings of Allah because we're running after emotions. We want to see as champions in each other's eyes, not try to be acceptable in front of Allah. And Shaykh Abdul Rahman ibn Sa'ad rahimahullah said, you get closer to Allah the Most High by the respect of the scholars and maintaining their ways. This is the way. And we remove ourselves, we prevent ourselves from coming near to Allah by taking these hard-hearted stances that we do. So we should miss the scholars when they die or when they are imprisoned or when they are sick or ill and can't function as normal. We should miss the gap. Like Al-Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah, he said, nobody counts against him. The way that our Salafus Salihin felt about scholars, we should feel the same about scholars. Okay, the scholars are maybe not of the same category, same type. But again, then we as Muslims are of the same type either. It's relative. It cancels each other out. There's no difference. Al-Hasan al-Basri said, rahimahullah, the death of the scholar, he said, people should say the death of the scholar is like a gap in Islam which nothing can fill, whatever is between the heavens and the earth. What are between the night and the day? Nothing can fill it. Nothing. Who will replace the scholars? Imam al-Awza'i, rahimahullah, again. The people according to us are the people of knowledge, and equal to them are none. So let us at least, common, you know, a simple character, akhlaq of Muslim, have respect for those who know better, who have been graced by Allah to come before us on earth and practice the deen more than us, have done more prostration than you and me, more worship of Allah more than you and me. Unless...